O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom in gathering us weekly and having someone proclaim, announce, and herald your word. I pray that you would bless us as that happens right now, that, Lord, that you would make me faithful to your word, and that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would give life to us, that he would tune our ears to hear your words and respond and treasure them, recognizing your words as the voice of our good shepherd who laid his life down for us. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is wonderful to have the kids here. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. We need to be saved from our sins. Sin is when we disobey God. It's the bad things we do and the bad things we want to do. And the Bible teaches us that because we sin, we deserve a punishment. And we cannot save ourselves. We can't do it. Only Jesus could save us. And on the cross, God gave Jesus our punishment. And if you want to be rescued from sin, if you want to be saved from sin, or you want to be saved from a punishment to sin, then the only way to be saved is by trusting in what Jesus did. Not trusting what Jesus does and what you do. Not trusting in what Jesus does and what someone else does. But trusting in only what Jesus did. That he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And if you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and God is now your Father. Here we are at the end of the book of Hosea. We made it. A book with lots of darkness and really bright pockets of light in the middle of that darkness. And it's good for us to remember that the book of Hosea really does start out as a living illustration with the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer. You remember God shockingly tells this prophet Hosea to go find a terrible woman to marry. Find a woman who is known as a whore, as a prostitute, as an unfaithful woman who loves the affection of lots of men and wants to be paid for that. And he marries this woman and she is unfaithful to him. And she runs from him. Runs from her faithful husband and sells herself again into prostitution, racks up a great debt, and gets into big trouble. And God tells Hosea, go get her. Go forgive Gomer. And go rescue her from her wickedness. Pay her debt. Buy her off the slave auction blocks. And bring her to your home in freedom as your wife. And this truly happened. It happened in history. And yet it is an image of God's love for his people. That there is no one who is part of God's family who God did not rescue from their own wickedness. That God is not offering salvation as a gift, an undeserved gift. Not merely to people who've made some mistakes, but to people who are as wicked as an unfaithful wife becoming a prostitute. And over again in the book of Hosea, God calls her. God calls his people home. And he offers them great mercy great grace, great blessings. And here we are at the end of this book. And this chapter has all of the features of a closing chapter. If you think about court cases, maybe you watch court cases, pretend ones on the TV. And you'll know that there are closing arguments. There's a closing appeal. After all the evidence has been paraded in front of the jury or in front of the judge, finally, the lawyer, the defense, or even the prosecution, they bring their final plea. And this is Hosea. This is his final plea. You've got lots of knowledge. What are you going to do with it? And of course, he's making this to the people of Israel years, hundreds of years before Christ came. But these words are living and active, and they are sharper than a two-edged sword, and they are not just meant for people thousands of years ago. They are meant for us. They're meant for you and I. We've got all this wonderful knowledge. We've got lots of access to the law of God and the gospel of God. Lots of words that expose our sin and our wickedness and the future and hell if we do not believe. Lots of words that tell us about the sweetness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room has heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We've heard it, and yet, it's not enough to know it. Not even enough to agree with it. What will you do with it? Because knowledge alone is not enough. There has been many people, there have been many people who are currently in hell right now, even though they were raised in a church. They went to church every Sunday hearing faithful preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people agreed with what was being preached, and yet they weren't converted. They did not turn to the Lord in faith. And to use a controversial word, I think you can see very clearly, Hosea presents us a binary option. A binary option. It is one way or the other. There's no mixture. There's no compromise. It is either you return to the Lord or you continue on your path to hell and destruction. Our first point is this: what returning to the Lord looks like. A very helpful thing. He paints very clearly, here's what it would look like to return to me. Let's read this in the first three verses once again. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. This is what returning to the Lord looks like. Again, they've heard lots of gospel. They've heard lots of threats. And now he says this, he paints a picture of the path. Here's what it would look like. Come back to me. First, we see we are called. They are called to return. You see that very clearly. It's the first word. They are called to return. We are called to return. What does it mean? Does it mean to get baptized? Does it mean to say a certain prayer? Does it mean to walk an aisle or to sign a card? Those things are not bad, but that is not what he says. We are called to return. Friends, this is the beauty of the good news. Did you see this? He's saying this to straying people. He's not just telling them, BTW, by the way, you're heading to hell. Enjoy it. Ha! He's saying you're heading to hell. Return. This is beautiful news to sinners. He calls us to return. The very fact that he uses this word is an indication of good news. There is an offer of forgiveness to people who are straying from God. Return. What does it look like? He says, you stumbled because of your iniquity. This is the first part of repentance, isn't it? That when you're turning around, when you're turning back to God, you know what you're turning from. And you know why you were heading there in the first place. You stumbled because of your iniquity. Iniquity means sin. It is a false repentance to be heading away from God and then turn around and say, I stumbled because I had bad examples. I stumbled because of ignorance. I just didn't know. I didn't know what God wanted. It is false repentance to say, I stumbled because of the culture I was raised in. It is false repentance to say that I stumbled because of my parents, or because of my wife, or because of my neighbors. It is false repentance to say that I stumbled because of the trauma I have experienced. That is not why I stumbled. When I was first converted, I was raised in a church, and for the whole time raised in that church, for the first 18 years of my life, I was converted after that. And first, I look back at my first 18 years of my life, and I saw that I stumbled. I saw that I lived wickedly. I saw that I did not live for the Lord. And at first, what I did was blame the people around me. I lived that way because of my church. I didn't recognize, I didn't own, I didn't confess the real reason I stumbled. The real reason I stumbled was because of my sin. And this is critical for returning to the Lord, dear friends. When you look at your life and you look at what you have done, you look at the sins you've committed, that you own it, you say, the reason I stumbled is because of my iniquity. You agree with God. God says this. This is why you stumbled, your iniquity. Is this what you think? Is this what you confess? My failings were because of my sin. Because I sinned. Or you say, God, I sinned because I loved sin. Not because of the circumstance you put around me, or because of ignorance, or the people in my life. And here's the sweetness, dear friends. The reason why God won't accept any excuse, he won't accept a justification, it's because you don't need one. You don't need one. For God to forgive you and to receive you back, he doesn't need you to have a good reason for why you sinned. First of all, there isn't one. But second, you don't need one. He forgives freely. You don't need an excuse. You don't need to blame it on your parents or your culture or your friends or your wife. You don't need to. You don't need to. Just say, I sinned. And he says, come back. Return to me. You don't need it. He is so good. He is so forgiving. You don't need an excuse for your sin. He doesn't want it. He won't accept it. And you don't need it. And if you insist that you will come back to God, but you will come back only with an excuse for your sins, that forfeits your forgiveness. Don't do it. It's a trap. Notice he says, take with you words. When I read scripture and something like that, it stands out like, that sounds weird. Why would you say that? It's an odd thing to say. Take with you words. What? Take with you words. You maybe have heard the phrase, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. It's not in the Bible, and it's nonsense. Preach the gospel at all times. Always use words. Always use words. Use words. The gospel and repentance involves words. It's not mere words, but it is words. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 10, we're told that it is the gospel. It is faith in the gospel, faith in the word of Christ that can save a person. Use words. It's not enough to say, to just stop rejecting God, to stop disobeying him, to now say, I'm going to stop disobeying his commandments. No, you need words. You need to talk about, you need to know why you are doing this. Why are you turning? Why are you turning back to God? What allows you to do that? And here he says, take away all iniquity. This is some of the words he says. Here's the words. Take away all iniquity. Take these words to God when you come to him, when you return to him. This is the cry of the heart of those who truly return to the Lord. Please forgive me. And please take away all my iniquity. A person who's truly returning to the Lord would not say, please forgive my sins and please permit me to keep sinning. Because to return from the Lord, return to the Lord is not merely running away from the punishment of your sin. It is that. But it's to say, I want to be freed from sin itself. I don't want sin anymore. I don't just see hell as something I need to be rescued from. I see sin as something I need to be rescued from. I don't want sin anymore. Rescue me. Take away all of my iniquity. Notice he says, all iniquity. You see that? All, and take away all iniquity. It's not holding on to certain ones. There's no negotiating. I'd like to keep doing this, but I will stop doing all the other ones. Or I will keep doing this, and I'd like you to accept me. That's not to say that you will not struggle with sin, but that you do not reserve the right to continue with any sin. All sin, God, remove it from me. And I know from this moment on, it will be a struggle against sin until I see you face to face. But I want you to help me flee from all sin. Would you work in me a renewal of my heart so that that all sin is stripped off of my heart? Notice he says, accept what is good. See this? And these are the words of a Christian, the words of someone who's turning back to God. He says, you're saying this to God, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. Basically, he's saying this, where you don't tell God to just get over and accept your wickedness. I don't want you to accept sin in my life, God. I don't want you to get over it. I don't want you to stop until you've removed all sin from me. I want you to only accept good, what is good in your sight. And so it is a running away from sin to God. Not only from punishment for sin, but also running from sin and asking God to rescue you from that sin. Notice he's also saying, we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, if that is hard for you to understand, join the club. It is one of the harder passages in Scripture to even understand what he's saying here. It's not an easily interpreted passage. Is he saying, instead of bulls, sacrificing bulls, it'll be the sacrifices of our lips that we will praise you? He might be saying that. There's parts of the Bible that say just that, and so it could be that. I think what he's saying is, we will offer the sacrifices of bulls along with our words, along with our praises. Now, sacrifice was always required. We looked at this in our Sunday school this morning. Sacrifice for sin was always necessary. If you learned one thing as a Jewish boy or girl in the Old Testament, it was this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You knew that if you knew anything. And again, Hosea is presenting this, he's delivering this during a time when God did require the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And so we need to sort of translate that to our day. There is no sacrifice without sin, or there is no forgiveness without sacrifice for sin. And yet, we don't offer bulls. This morning, we're not preparing a bull to sacrifice. We've got no way to collect blood. If we tried, it would be a big mess. We're not prepared for that. We're not going to do that. We won't do that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices were merely pointing to him. And now we could say, God, we recognize that blood must be shed for our sin. We realize that what happened to Christ on the cross was necessary for us to be forgiven. And this is part of our forgiveness. This is part of our repentance. We're agreeing with God that the cross was necessary. Many won't do that. Many treat their sin as just some sort of stumbling, a mistake, and they think God should just get over it. And they don't think the cross was necessary. They think that maybe the cross was just a way for God to show how serious he was about our love. Well, it wasn't less than that, but the cross was necessary because our sin is so great that we needed a substitute, someone to bleed instead of us, someone to be punished instead of us, someone to be damned instead of us. And God has provided that, dear friends. For you to say, I deserve hell, is not, it doesn't mean you have no hope, because there was a man who suffered hell for you on the cross. And this is part of your repentance, part of what it means to turn to the Lord, where you say, I know I need a sacrifice, and I have one. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for my sins. What other words would be included that we would renounce other saviors? Did you see this in verse 3? Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. We must renounce other saviors. Now he says very clearly, Assyria will not save us. And then he says, we will not ride on horses. That needs some explanation. When they're referring to riding on horses in terms of a savior, they're talking about Egypt. That's a refrain in the Old Testament. It's part of the sweetness of you of reading the Bible over and over again. You'll notice there's this theme. Whenever the people of God thought they needed to be rescued, they thought, probably we should go back to Egypt. Egypt would be a great choice for a savior. And one of the main rules that God gave to the kings of Israel is if you ever need to be rescued, you shall not go back to Egypt to get horses. It seems kind of silly to us, but God is using that as a short form to say, do not. You're not going to trust in Egypt. You're not trusting in Assyria. Not only that, they can't say our God to something that they made anymore. And so this is part of what turning to the Lord means. We renounce all other saviors. First, the first savior you need to renounce is yourself. The hardest one to renounce. Yourself. Every single religion in the world right now caters to that desire in the human heart. I would like to be part of my own salvation, please. This is why we have the Book of Mormon. This is why the Quran exists. This is why the Pearl of Great Price exists. This is why the Hindu and Sikh scriptures exist. This is why the Buddhist scriptures exist. This is why native spirituality exists, because it plays to the human heart that says, I want to be part of saving myself. Tell me the things I should do. And God says, you renounce all of that. God saves you, or no one saves you. You are not saved in part by what you do, not your good deeds, not your good works, not your religious works, not your achievements, not your prayers, not your repentance. We must renounce all other saviors. Just like Gomer had to renounce all other husbands, all other men. It was Hosea and him alone. This is the cry of the heart of someone who is truly returning to God. No other saviors. Nothing I do, nothing someone else has done, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he has done alone. This means renouncing Islam and Hinduism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and native spirituality and ancestor worship and the Judaism that rejects Christ and Freemasonry and on and on and on. And there is a wicked, wicked idea in missions that's called the insider movement, where Western Christians go into persecuted countries and say, guess what? You didn't need to suffer. You could continue being a Muslim or a Hindu and also be a Christian. Apparently, they didn't read Hosea 14. No, you must renounce all other saviors. The early persecuted church in the Roman Empire, they were martyred, and the accusation against them was that they were atheists. Do you know that? They were called atheists because they refused to recognize the gods of Rome. Other cultures that were conquered, they were fine with recognizing the gods of Rome, and they just add them to their own gods. But the Christians would not do that. We have one God. There is only one God. The Lord Jesus Christ, He alone is Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Not Caesar. Christ is Lord. Not Saturn or Jupiter or Mars. Only Christ. This is the cry of the Christian, the cry of the one who turns to the Lord. You alone are my Savior. I am not, and no one else is. Christ and Him alone. And the Israelites, from their very beginning, you can think about the golden calf. They get rescued from Egypt, this beautiful rescue out of slavery. And God shows Himself to be their God with miracles and signs and wonders. And Moses goes up the mountain and he receives the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, the people of Israel tell Aaron to make them golden calves that they could worship. But notice, they didn't worship these instead of God. They said, we are using these to worship Yahweh. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. They tried to combine the worship of the other cultures with the worship of the Lord. And we're tempted to do that as well. That means if you are right now considering becoming a Christian, considering belonging to Christ, you know, you need to know that you must renounce all other saviors and all other moral categories. Any other way of determining what is right and wrong, and you say Christ alone gets to determine that. Which means that it would have meant in the 1930s and 40s, you must renounce Nazism to become a Christian. You can't do both. You must renounce the LGBTQ agenda to become a Christian. You cannot have both. You must renounce feminism. You must renounce male chauvinism. You must renounce all other gods. Anyone else who claims to have that moral category of authority and tell you what is good and evil, God and God alone. Assyria shall not save us, and we shall not ride on Egypt's horses, and we shall not say to the work of our hands, our God. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul explains this more. In verse 15, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you notice that? Reject all other gods. Reject all other religion and religious practices. And then I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Does that not fit very nicely with the end of verse 3? Take a look again. What does our verse 3 say? In you, it says, reject all other gods, all other saviors, reject them. And then he says, in you, the orphan finds mercy. How many more examples do we need to demonstrate that the God who wrote the New Testament is the very same God who wrote the Old Testament? Turn from idols. Turn to me, and I will be your father. This is the cry of someone truly returning to God. Where you say, I have sinned. What I did is worthy of hell. I know that Christ is my sacrifice and I need no other sacrifice. And God, I want to be your child. I want to be your child. I'm an orphan. I'm a stranger to you. And I want to be your child. I don't just want to be a neighbor with whom you have peace. I want to be a child in your household. I want you to be my father. I want you to call the shots. I want you to tell me what to do. I want you to be my father. And for some, that is very aggravating to hear because they don't want God to be their father with authority. They want to be their own authority. And yet, those who return to the Lord say, there is nothing, nothing greater than that. Please, can I be your son? Please, can I be your daughter? And that takes us to our second point. The blessings offered to those who return. Let's see this in verses 4-7. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Did you notice when we were doing our Sunday school in the last few weeks, we looked for little breaks and changes in the passage? Did you notice what he does in verses 1-3? He's telling Israel what to do. He's telling his people what to do, what to say. And notice in verse 4, we have a shift. And I will. And I will. Do you see that? I will heal their apostasy. This is what the blessings of what God will do. What will he do? You're turning from sin and destruction. What are you turning to? You're turning to the God who will bless you. There are blessings. Here is what he will do. And the first thing is that he will heal them from sin. Did you see that? He says, I will heal them from apostasy. Apostasy means those who used to confess faith in God, in Christ, and now who say, I am no longer a Christian. I renounce Christ. And he says, I will heal you from this. He compares it to a disease. And he says, not only will I forgive you for that, I will heal you of it. I will remove that disease from you. I will give you a transformed heart. This is one of the sweetnesses of the sweetness of the gospel, where God does not promise only to forgive your sin, but also to change you, to give you a new heart. And here, this is what he's promised. I will heal you of your apostasy. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out a heart that is hard to God and hates God and doesn't want to obey him and who bristles at the commandments of God and bristles at the idea of God being my father. And I'm going to give you a new heart that says, that's what I want. I want God. God does this. You cannot change your own heart. You can't heal yourself of apostasy. You can't heal yourself of unbelief. You can't heal yourself of sin. You can't. You can't. God says in Jeremiah, he says, can the leopard change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? You can't. You cannot change it. You can't change your heart, but God, this is the blessing. Dear friends, are you sick of sin? Are you sick of slavery to sin? Are you sick of straying from God? Are you sick of being an enemy of God? Flee to Christ. He will give you a new heart. He will heal you of this. Oh, but he continues with the blessings. This one is so wonderful. I will love them freely. I will love them freely. What does it mean for God to say, I will love them freely? Well, I can tell you, it doesn't mean what they meant in the 60s and 70s with free love. That's not what it means. He doesn't mean that. When he says, I will love them freely, we mean this. He means this. We did nothing to cause God to love us. We didn't make God love us. To use the illustration of Gomer and Hosea, Hosea was not caused to love Gomer because of what she did. Gomer did nothing to make Hosea love her. God offers his love to us. He says, I will love them freely. God is not forced to love us. We do not make God love us. God loves his people freely. Dear Christian, your obedience does not make God love you. Your obedience does not make God love you. I'll say it again. Your obedience does not make God love you. You can't make him love you. He says very clearly, those he loves freely. Your faith does not make God love you. Your obedience does not keep God close to you. The church is not a bride that needs to keep her husband close by impressing him. He's with her by sheer force of his love and of his covenant. How delightful and how wonderful and how comforting is this? How comforting, what a beautiful gift. Now it is humbling because no one in this room, no one in the world can say God loves me because of this thing I did. No one can say God loves the church because she's beautiful. No one can say, look at the things, look at why I get to go to heaven, look at my works. And so humility replaces pride. Pride is eliminated and in its place is comfort and joy and thankfulness. I did nothing to make God love me, so I can't do anything to stop him from loving me. He loves me freely. Notice here he says, for my anger has turned from them. For my anger has turned from them. Here we learn first the bad news. God has anger. And he has anger not just towards sin, but towards sinners. God has anger towards sin. This is a truth that many churches, many false churches are going to try to get you to not believe. But the Bible is so clear with it. God has anger towards sin. We see this over and over and over in Scripture. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were children of wrath. John 3 tells us that those who do not trust in Christ have the wrath of God remain on them. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against mankind. Dear friends, the truth is God has wrath towards sin. But that's not the end. It's not the end. Because he says his wrath has turned from them. Notice he didn't say he changed his mind, but he turned his wrath. And what did he do with his wrath? He turned it away from his people to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is why the cross was necessary. Because of the wrath of God towards sin. Because he hates sin. And this is why he sent his son. So that his son can bear his wrath instead of you. So that you don't have to go to hell and receive God's wrath for your sin. Because Christ voluntarily took it instead of you. His anger has turned from his people. And so there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this means to use this illustration of people walking away from God on the path and then turning back to him. We know that if we turn back to God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know what's waiting for us. That he will love us in a way we don't deserve, and there will be no condemnation for us. Not because God doesn't have wrath towards sin, but because in love he poured it out on Christ instead. This is foreshadowed already in Hosea 3, when Hosea paid the price for Gomer's sin. He bore that himself. And let's apply this before we move on. To those who are not yet Christians, those who've not put their faith in Christ, you need to know that God's wrath remains hanging over you. To use the language from a couple of weeks ago, you're being stalked like a lion is stalking. You don't know it. You're closing your ears and you're closing your eyes. But it is true, dear friend, that you are guilty and the wrath of God hangs over you. And you can say, well, why am I not experiencing it? Because he's patient. He's waiting patiently for you to repent and trust in Christ so you can be forgiven. So flee to Christ. Now, dear Christian, God's anger has turned away from you. While you were an enemy, not for anything you've done, and not because he had no anger toward you. Notice these blessings, though. He goes on and talks about these blessings, and it's all like plants. You notice that it's plant life. All the plant lovers in this building were lit up here because they love this. He says, I'm going to cause you to blossom like the lily. He compares them to trees and shoots and olive branches and fragrance and grain and the vine. Just to summarize it here, he talks about glory and beauty. God is going to produce in us glory and beauty. What we can look forward to in returning to God is glory and beauty. He's going to cause the church to bear fruit. He is going to cause the church to bear fruit. They will be forgiven their sins. They will return to him. They'll be reconciled to him. And having been made new, they're going to start walking like his children. He's going to give them new hearts, and out of those new hearts will come fruits of obedience and love for God, produced by God himself through his people. He's going to cause them to take root like the trees of Lebanon. Did you see that? To cause them to take root. They're going to have strong roots. This reminds us of Christ's parable of the wise man building his house on the rock. And that means we're going to have a salvation and a joy and a glory that cannot be knocked away by circumstances in life, by the rise and fall of the stock market, by the rise and fall of aggressing nations. It can't be lost with cancer. It can't be lost when family members reject us. It can't be lost when culture changes its mind about a topic, which it is prone to do. He says, I'm going to give you roots like those trees in Lebanon, steady, steadfast, grounded, rooted. This is why Christ is called the anchor for the soul. This is the benefits and blessings of the covenant. But notice in verse 6, he says, his roots shall spread. This is the gift, the blessing, the promise that God will give to those who return. The shoots will spread out. And here we are, 2,000 years after Christ came, in Winnipeg, of all places. Has God not caused this to come true? Have not the blessings of Christ spread to all nations? Name a nation where there is not today going to be a group of people worshiping Christ as Lord who have returned to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this also gives us insight into the heart of those who truly return, because there is not a person who truly returns who has turned back to God through faith in Christ. There's not a person who has genuinely done that who does not also say, I want more people to return. I don't want this just for myself. I want everyone to know this. So it is a false salvation, a false repenting for someone who turns to Christ and then says, yeah, but I'm not really interested in telling my children or my husband or my family this. You've seen it maybe on YouTube where you have evangelists preaching and then some well-meaning Christian comes up and tells them, you know, you should just keep this to yourself. You don't be offensive. I've had that myself. If you've done evangelism with us before, you know that there would be some people who tell us, look, I believe that too, but it's kind of offensive. You should keep it to yourself. You know for certain that person does not know the Lord. Because this is the blessing you seek when you return to him, not only that you would be blessed, not only that you would be forgiven, not only that you would receive a new heart and adoption into God's family, but that everyone would. This beautiful blessing. And then he says as well, he notes the Lord's care. You can see this in verse 5 and verse 7. He compares himself to the dew. He is going to nourish them. He's going to feed them. He's going to give them dew, his own life. And then in verse 7, they shall dwell beneath his shadow. What this means is this. For those who return to the Lord, they can count on his providential care. Think about the prodigal son. He left his father's home in rebellion, and he lived in squalor, but he knew. If he returned, he would have no needs, and his father would take care of him. Now, he had hoped maybe he would return as a servant. And of course, the father had none of that. No, you return as a son. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to look at, look forward to as a Christian? That now you are not fighting against the God of the universe, but your Father is the one who owns a cattle on the thousand hills. Your Father is the one who made the universe, and he will use all of that to care for you and love you. And that takes us to our last point, which really is a closing of the entire book, and we'll see this in verses 8 and 9. Our last point is this: I set before you life and death. Choose life. Let's read verses 8 and 9 and then close. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is a call for decision. You'll notice here there is no neutral ground. A decision must be made, and no decision is a decision. It is either idols or the Lord who looks after you. It is either that you are going to try to build your salvation on the ground of your own works and be lost, or you will seek the Lord for salvation. You cannot have both. You cannot have both. You cannot continue to serve idols and belong to God. You cannot continue to live in sin and belong to God. The choice is real, but it is not an equal choice. It is not a choice between two equal things. It is a choice between death and life. It is a choice between a cruel master or the merciful Lord. It is a choice between condemnation or forgiveness. It is a choice between eternal shame or eternal glory. It is a choice between eternal emptiness or eternal fullness of joy. And he says here, whoever is wise, let him understand. That means you're an idiot if you're not paying attention to this. It's not enough to hear it. He who has ears, let him hear. Pay attention to this. Grab it. Take it captive. Wrestle it like Jacob wrestled God so many years ago until he was blessed. I won't let you go. I won't let this word go until I have a blessing. I'm not just going to hope it happens. I'm going to take it. I'm going to seek God for it. I will not take no for an answer. I want life from God. And that's what he's saying. Let the wise pay attention. Drop everything you're doing and pay attention to this. Do not wait for a time in your life when you can make this your priority. This is your priority. Now, now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know. And if you continue down this path, it is a decision to continue walking away from the Lord. And you cannot have it both ways. You cannot continue to walk away from him. You cannot continue to serve idols and have him. And he tells us again why. He's so good. He tells us why. Not just that it is right. He says the ways of the Lord are right and the upright walk in them. It's not only that we ought to, but he's saying my commands are good. You're not just going to the rightful master. You're going to the good one. In Israel, in their history, know that the commands and God as their master was way sweeter than that of Pharaoh. He is not calling you to walk in sin or darkness. He will not call you to do bad things. He will not. To give him full and final blind authority over your whole life is no risk. He will not cause you to do anything. He will not ask you to do anything bad. He will only cause you and call you to do things that fit with his nature, which is good and perfect and lovely. But he says, but transgressors stumble in them. Did you notice that? Stumble in what? Stumble in the ways of the Lord. That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? You see that? transgressors, sinners stumble in them, meaning stumble in the ways of the Lord. What does he mean by that? It means you cannot avoid the commands of God. You, no matter if you reject God or you accept him, no matter if you turn to Christ or you keep walking away from him, you live in God's world. You can't avoid, keep walking away from God is not avoiding him. All you're doing is avoiding him as Savior. But he's still king, he's still judge, he's still creator. All the world that you live in, even when you're rebelling against God, you're living in God's world. And you're fighting against God who made the world, who designed it. We see this when we live in a culture that is rejecting, is turning its back on God and rejecting his design for gender and marriage and sexuality and all those things. You cannot avoid God. You continue to live in his world. And ultimately, it will be by his law that you are judged when you die. When you stand before him, you will not ultimately avoid him because he will judge you by his laws, which are good. This is evidence, you might say, that demands a verdict, a choice, and there is no neutrality. You must choose. Return to the Lord and live. And receive the blessings that Christ won for you and freely gives you. Or you will stumble and perish and be lost. You've probably heard this before. Even for those who have not turned to Christ, you've heard this before. But it's not enough to hear it. What will you do with it? Will you get another chance? Will you live tomorrow? You don't know that. Flee to the Lord Jesus, the great husband of the church, who has paid for the transgressions and sins of the church, who loved the church so greatly that he said, God, turn your anger on me, not on her. Turn to him and be saved. We're going to close with 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Return to God in Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us so greatly that you point out our darkness and sin. And you warn us about what will happen if we do not turn to you. More than that, you have given us a sacrifice, a very costly one. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you'd make that happen. That you would cause unbelievers to trust in Christ. To renounce all saviors and trust in Christ alone. And be welcomed into your family to be freely loved by a good Father. And Lord, I pray for those of your children who do belong to you but are straying, who have picked maybe one or two of your commands and said, that one I won't give up. Lord, I pray that you would cause them to fear and that they would flee from those sins to you again. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.